The book of James is one of the more interesting ones in the New Testament. In the forming of the canon of the New Testament, it was a bit ambiguous as to whether they would actually let it in. Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle. And as we read through it, we are confronted with such phrases as, "So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead." In James, it may seem like Jesus and grace and the cross is missing. Because James actually confronts us with something to do. And for us who have been steeped in the history of the reformers, in the knowledge that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are justified by faith, this book may cause us to have some questions. We may think that the call to do stuff may be slipping into religiosity or just doing works. It may strike us with a feeling of unease sometimes. But I think that actually that feeling is good for us. James is a book which we need to have a good, hard look into and put into practice. Otherwise, we can risk our faith just being something that we logically assent to, but it doesn't make a difference in our lives. See, James is writing to a scattered church who have probably been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. He writes to them in order for them to hold fast in the face of persecution and to put their faith into action. See, James is by no means in his books suggesting that salvation is by works, but he's writing to show them what it means to put faith into work. That's why I love the book of James, and that's why I love steam trains. The thing about steam locomotives is that you can see what's happening. As the locomotive takes off from the platform, pulling its load, you can see the pistons moving back and forth. You can see the connecting rods moving the huge driving reels. You can see the exhaust out of the stack. What you're witnessing is what happens when you put 200 pounds per square inch of steam into action. And while James is writing to show us what ought to happen when we put our faith into action. Our faith ought to make a big difference in every area of our lives. See, last week we launched into seeing what difference our faith makes when we undergo trials. We saw that we ought to be joyful even in the midst of trials, because trials are actually good for us. We ought to ask for wisdom from God in the midst of trials. And this week, we continue in that same stream of trials and testing. James reminds us that in the midst of testing, that riches fade, that sin leads to death, but God brings life. So firstly, riches fade. It actually makes a lot of sense for James to be starting to talk about riches here. Because the hip pocket can be an area of pain for people, whether it was way back in the first century or right now in the 21st century. It's one of the most universal things that humanity is tested with. If one is poor or have less resources, this can lead to envy of others. If one is rich, this can lead to boasting or pride. It can lead to be self-satisfied. In fact, riches is so all-encompassing that James is going to return to it in very strong terms way along in James chapter 5. But here's the thing that James urges his leaders to do right now. Whether we are rich or poor, we ought to boast in our status before God. Whether we are rich or we are poor, we are to boast in our status before God. Whether we have ample or whether our bank account is running thin, whether we're feeling fantastic or whether we're feeling rather lowly and small in the world, we should be boasting not in what we have or in our status, but in what we have in God. So look with me from verse 9. It says this: "Let the lowly brother or sister boast in his exaltation." James is talking to poor or lowly Christians in the area. And by all worldly means, the lowly or the poor don't have all that much to boast in, do they? But the Christian who may be poor or lowly has something so much greater than the world does. See, the Christian has life abundant in Jesus, eternal life with Jesus. They are blessed because they are known and redeemed and loved by their God. That's their exaltation. That's their exalted status. That's what they have to boast in. You see, the believer in the slums of India has far many more reasons to boast in than Elon Musk. They have far more to boast in than Tim Cook or Bill Gates. See, the rich may have toys, monies, cars, status, personality, jet planes, but the person who dies with the most toys still dies. But the person who dies in Christ never dies. And that is exactly the same for today. It doesn't matter our bank account, what rung we are in the career ladder, what we can afford in our pension. We have the glorious status of being saved by God. Just remember who you are in Christ. We aren't small in his eyes or lowly in his eyes. See, this is what John writes in his epistle. In 1 John 3, verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Blessed beyond compare." But the reality here in Brisbane in 2025 is that some of us are very well off. We live pretty comfortable lives. In the scheme of the world, we are rich. Well, James addresses this in the next verses. Look at me again from verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Instead of the rich boasting in their possessions, they should boast in their humiliation. That is, in their humble status before Christ. In their humble status of being a sinner in need of saving. A sinner who has been saved by grace. See, the worldly riches will pass away. The unrepentant rich person will pass away. So then the believer who has lots of worldly possessions mustn't boast or find their identity or their pride in what they have, but in their humble status before Christ. In their lowly state of being dead in sin but made gloriously alive in Jesus Christ. See, it doesn't matter. Our worth isn't in what we own or in the praise of the world. Those things will fade away. But our worth is in God, who has purchased us at the very rich cost of his own son's life, who has given us his spirit to be with us always, and he provides us with eternal life. And while this glorious news of the gospel gives us all the resources that we need to persevere under trial. So look with me at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Once again, James picks up on the theme of trials here, saying that the one who withstands them, the one who perseveres, the one who continues to love and worship God, will receive so much more than just monetary riches. The one who sticks with God will receive the crown of life, eternal life, the victor's crown, far greater than worldly riches. See, when we undergo all sorts of trials in our life, it can be a slog. It can be excruciating, tiring, mentally, physically, emotionally, even spiritually sometimes. But again, hear these words, that the one who perseveres, who continues to love God, will receive life. No earthly poverty, no amount of trials can separate us from this love. All we have to do is remain in him. And we don't do this alone. We have God's Spirit to help cheer us on, but also we have our Christian brothers and sisters to help cheer us on. Those who are part of our church family, those who have Christian friends outside of our church family. We should be cheering on our brothers and sisters, pointing them back to Jesus, who is the source of life himself, the source of all goodness. So then, remember your exalted status in Christ, who you are in him, and keep on going. Keep on saying yes to him and saying no to sin, because sin leads to death. Look at me from verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In my previous ministry role, I worked as part of a large staff team, and I gained the reputation of eating everything within my sight, because that's exactly what I did. When tempted with sweets and confectionery, I just could not say no. This got so big that my boss, Adam, bought me a 1.3 kilo bag of Allen's strawberries and cream. I just could not say no to that. I could say that when my boss tempted me with these things, that my boss was tempting me. But what I can't say when I am tempted to sin is that God is tempting me. See, James moves on here from trials, the things that we face that are external to us, our situations, to temptation to sin, the things that arise from within us. And yes, sometimes God does allow trials to happen. He sometimes allows hard times to happen, sometimes to try and nudge us back into relationship with him. However, the temptation to sin, to reject God's rule, which may arise in times of trials, those don't come from him. That comes from within our hearts. You can see James's logic here. He says that because God can't have anything to do with sin, because God himself is not tempted by evil, he won't tempt anyone with evil or sin. When being tempted to sin, this is not from God. However, let's make it clear in and of itself that being tempted isn't sinful. Having those thoughts aren't sinful, but it's what we do with them. Because temptation, when acted on, can lead to sin, and sin leads to death. Look at me from verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, temptation arises from within our hearts. Ever since the fall, our hearts have been untrustworthy. And yes, this side of the cross, we have the Holy Spirit to help us to say no. Praise God. But the heart can still be deceptive. And temptation can lure us in. See, the language here comes from fishing. And I'm no fisherman, but from what I can gather, to get fish, you need some lure, you need a bait. Something eye-catching that reflects the light in a certain way that passes through the water interestingly. Something to drag the fish away. Something to entice them to take a bite. The fish may think that it's something good, something interesting, but when they take a bite, they find out that it's something completely different. Well, our evil temptations can be like this. They can reflect the light in a certain way that looks appealing. They can lure us into thinking that this sin stuff, well, it's not too bad. The language has overtones of seduction. And we can deceive ourselves and take a bite. And before we know it, we've set our relationship with God aside. We've forgotten who God has saved us to be. We've taken the bait, and desire has turned into sin. And if sin goes unchecked, unconfronted, then it can fester and grow like gangrene, and eventually leads to eternal death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. See, standing the test under trial, remember, leads to the crown of life. But rejecting God and going our own way, well, that leads to death. The great Reformation Anglican theologian Thomas Cranmer is said to have said these words, that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We can justify ourselves saying, oh, did God really say not to do this? Or, well, it's just a little sin. Or, this is the very last time. See, how is it that Christians become hypocrites? Well, their own desires. How is it that seemingly on fire for Jesus, people walk away to chase after something sinful? Well, it's because of their own desires. Not saying no to the temptations which arose within their heart. What leads world-famous pastors to fall into all types of scandal and to sin? Well, their own desires. Not saying no to the temptations that arise within their own hearts. And this leads to death. Giving into the lure, giving into the seduction of sin, leads to death. Friend, if there is sin in your life that you are letting grow or going unchecked, please turn away from it. Flee and run back to God. If it's turned into an unshakable habit, please speak to someone and turn back to God, who isn't waiting to judge us or condemn us, but is waiting to forgive us and welcome us back into relationship with him. And it's not that we have to be perfect, but we're called to be faithful to him. And this involves denying our own desires. And this is really hard. This is really hard in a world that says the exact opposite, because our world says to go after your own desires. If it feels good, go for it and do it. But God says that the hearts can be deceptive. So instead, chase after what he desires. And his desires have nothing to do with evil or sin. God doesn't tempt us. So when we are tempted in any way, when that little question arises of, did God really say this? Remember who you are in his eyes, his child, whom he has loved, who is bought at great cost, who has rescued us from sin, not for us to waltz back into sin, but to enjoy a relationship with him who is our good father. See, whereas sin breeds death, God is the father of light and life. Look at me from verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, we can be deceived by sin. It may feel good in the moment. That snarky comeback may feel good. That smudging of the tax return may feel good. Releasing that anger at someone may feel good. But no good comes from sin. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. God is the Father of light and life. And he doesn't rule like earthly rulers who flip and change. His loving and good character is the same forever. Now, my character and my response to things may flip and change depending on how much sleep I've had or how much coffee I've had. Just ask my wife, Rachel. But God does not change. He is infinitely powerful, wonderfully compassionate, and utterly loving. As the great refrain goes, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And well, we see this on full display at the cross, don't we? Where God's own Son was crucified to redeem us, to rescue us from darkness, to rescue us from sin, to bring us into his glorious light and life for eternity, to be the first fruits of life, the very best of life. Sin breeds death. Jesus brings us life. So then, remember who you are in him. Whether you are in humble circumstances or rich, see what God has made you to be in him. See the riches that come from being humble. When we are undergoing trials, look to his goodness and what God has done for you and what God will give you on that final day where he gives you that crown of life. When undergoing temptations, God's desires and wills are so much better than our sinful hearts and what they want. And in all circumstances, we can rest in the goodness of God who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who loves us with an everlasting love. So let's pray that God would do just this for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing goodness, your unending love, and the redemption that we have from sin, the rescue that we have from sin. We pray that you help us in all circumstances to remember who we are in you, your beloved children. In the face of temptation, help us to say no to sin and saying yes to you, that we might live for your praise and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.